Thank you for tuning in as we indulge in the conversation on the church gatherings in the book of Acts with Aaron White.
I'm excited to be able to talk about the gatherings that we see in the book of Acts because I think it's very instructive to many of the discussions that we have in the church today. Pastors, ruling elders, lay leaders, congregation members are all wondering why we gather together in church. Why do we come together each week? And I think that the book of Acts has a whole lot to say about that. We see models that give us new life. We see growth in people's spiritual walk. We see miraculous things happen in very ordinary places with very ordinary people like you and I. And I'm really hopeful that you would listen to this dialogue that Brandon and I would have. Hopefully we can learn something together.
So stay tuned as myself and Aaron White discuss the early church gatherings in the book of Acts.
The Ear, Evangelical and Reformed, Christian Podcast. Welcome to The Ear, the Evangelical and Reformed, a Christian podcast that urges you to think deeper and draws you closer to God through faith. Through powerful sermons, teaching segments, and discussions, The Ear hopes to give you a different perspective on secular topics from a Christian worldview. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Please welcome your host, Brandon Queen.
Good morning, podcast world, and welcome to yet another episode of The Ear. We are diving deeper into season two, The Beauty of the Local Church. And with me, I have none other than Pastor Aaron White, and we are going to discuss his topic on the early church gatherings in Acts. So, Aaron, go ahead and tell the audience or the listeners who you be.
All right. Yeah, my name's Aaron White. I'm pastor at First Presbyterian Church in South Charleston, Ohio. I have six kids. They range from ages 12 to 1 year. And Sarah, my wife, she and I have been married for about almost 13 years now. I hold a PhD in New Testament studies from the University of Bristol. I've published one book so far. It's called The Earliest Perceptions of Jesus in Context. And that was with Bloomsbury and T.N.T. Clark, published last year. And I have a couple more coming from Brill in the coming years. We might be able to touch on those later, but busy publishing, busy pastoring, busy parenting. You can tell I've been to seminary. I alliterate everything. And I went to Covenant Seminary. We didn't actually take a class on alliteration, but I feel like it's just a rite of passage to do it every time, almost automatically. But I went to Covenant Seminary, loved my years there, and really formed who I am as a pastor. So, yeah, that's a little bit about me. I'm sure more will come out as we talk about the local church or the early church gatherings in Acts.
All right. Perfect. There you have it, the extensive version of who Aaron White is.
There you go.
All right. So, all right, Aaron, as we're discussing your article in the Westminster Society Journal that's going to be published in June, you entitled it Early Church Gatherings in Acts. So my first question of the evening is, how did the early church function versus today's church?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. I mean, my purpose in going to Acts was to I just have an interest in Acts. It's been what I've been studying, at least, I guess, in a professional way or however you want to put that for the last 6 years. But even in seminary, I was giving it a lot of attention with my independent study time and personal time. I wanted to isolate Acts just to ask really a basic question, you know, where are believers gathering in Acts? You know, what words were being used by Luke to describe these gatherings, verbs, nouns, idioms, and really what did they mean and what was kind of happening in that context? And so I think what was coming out was something, a bit of a contrast of what the primary things that we have in church today versus the primary things of the church in Acts. In Acts, it's very, very common. You see that the Holy Spirit is drawing believers together. You see that the word of God is being preached. There's scripture being fulfilled. They're quoting scripture explicitly or talking about the redemptive story in their gathering. They're praying together and they're eating together. They have fellowship, which fellowship, of course, isn't always just eating, but that is a large part of it. But fellowship more broadly being kind of this idea of commitment to the common cause, participation, that type of idea. And then finally, mission. They're being sent out to those who have yet to hear the gospel message or yet to be reached with that gospel message. And each time we see gathering, that's what we see. I guess if you're asking what the comparison is that I think as I touch on at the beginning of my article, you have instances in churches that are becoming more prevalent by the church growth movement. I was actually surprised to see as I was studying a little bit of the church growth movement, they actually had their own peer-reviewed journal out there to talk about church growth. And I guess the church growth movement isn't the only place, but a lot of churches have become quite enamored with a lot of programs or really flashy, you know, great music or, I don't know, sermon topics that maybe sometimes aren't really grounded in scripture, but are very eisegetical. That is, it's coming from me. It's about what's good for you. Some people call it therapeutic, I guess you could say. And while all those things really aren't bad in and of themselves, they become the main thing. I mean, I think good preaching does talk about how you are changed and sanctified. Of course, good programs are important and outgrowth of a healthy church and so on. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, but when they become the main thing, that's where we start seeing a contrast between today's church and the church in Acts.
All right. Very philosophical answer. No, I'm joking. All right, Aaron. What did you mean by anti-intellectual movement within the church today in your essay?
Yeah, I thought you would ask me about that, and I guess I was right. I hoped not to be too, I guess, offensive when I talked about the anti-intellectual movement, because it's really not a movement as such. It's not really something you can put your finger on. But when it comes to this idea of anti-intellectualism, you can run into certain comments like, I know enough, let's go ahead and apply it, or we know enough, but we don't need to know more, we need to take more action, you know, things of that sort. And I kind of wonder if in the 60s, when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, if they would have been saying the same thing. I said the 60s, but now I'm having a sudden pause and I got my dates wrong. That's okay. It's been a long day. It's Sunday. Anyhow, so if somebody knows better out there in the audience, please forgive me. Give me some grace. It's there. Not on my like,
yeah, but it's not like you preached today. But anyway,
just once today, though, we had a combined service, not twice, though. But when we discovered those really important artifacts of scripture, we weren't saying we know enough, we need to take action. The action we were taking was to know more. We wanted to understand how this affected our view of scripture and our convictions on scripture, what it told us about interpretation of scripture. And really what it helped us do was understand that what we believed about scripture was pretty spot on. And so there wasn't this feeling that we needed to disregard learning more and take action. There was actually this call to learn more. And I think that's what we see in Jesus's commandments to love your God with all of your mind. Jesus is talking about really digging deep into the scriptures and understanding what the Spirit would reveal to you in the scriptures. But this, as I call it, anti-intellectual movement can sometimes undermine that advance in knowledge by kind of, I don't know, pigeonholing it, putting it to the side. I've felt that myself. I was definitely called to get a PhD, which is a very odd thing because I hadn't actually really read many books until I was about a junior in college. So it's still a little peculiar to me that I'm writing books now. But people can see those letters behind my name and assume that I want to be on a theological committee and be surprised when actually I want to be on a church planting committee or that I want to be working with people to revitalize churches. They think I want to simply do theology. And so there's definitely ways that we perceive knowledge and intellect in the church that can sometimes be a little harmful, I guess is what I was getting after.
That's a very intellectual statement there. All right. So within your essay, I came across this question. What is the church as described by Luke? I know it's a loaded question, but to the best of your ability, what is the church described by Luke?
Sure. And really, that's where my jumping off point was with my essay. I really wanted to imagine I invited Luke into my office and we got to sit down and I got to say, hey, Luke, what's church? What's church according to you? Well, when you were doing your research, as you say you were at the beginning of Acts and the beginning of your gospel, and you wanted to provide believers or skeptics with certainty that Jesus is who he said he is, and you were able to verify his movements and what he taught and how people gathered the early church, what did that look like? And, you know, what it looked like is, you know, many of the things that I've already described, we have people gathering together praying, but it's all for different reasons. Sometimes, you know, it's out of desperate need, as we see the believers early in Acts getting together in desperate need of wondering why the nations are raging. You know, why are they being persecuted? And praying to God and praying through scripture. We see also in Acts 2, people are gathering together because there's this amazing thing called the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so you had 3,000 people suddenly believing in Jesus's name. And so they're eating together. They were hearing God's word preached. They were sharing all things in common, this idea of fellowship, this common participation. So church looked like all kinds of things. You see, when Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, the love they had for one another and how they wept when they knew he was going to Rome to possibly be martyred. And so church takes on a whole lot of different, I guess numbers. There might be when two or three are gathered together, that whole idea you kind of see coming out of Acts. And then you see also very, very large groups. You see them together out of joy, out of sorrow, out of distress, all kinds of things. But church takes on many, many different forms.
Amen to that. All right. Yeah. So in your essay, Aaron, you have a section that are your article's broken up into sections, okay? And you have one section that is entitled Words of Gathering in Acts. What mm-hmm. are those words?
Yeah, words for gathering. So, yeah, I wanted to look at each one of the words in Acts that illustrated gathering. And so what I came up with when I was reading through Acts and contemplating this is I came up with there was actually five verbs. I'm looking at my paper now so that I can be a little more accurate about my statements. And there was, I think there was one noun I see from here, and then a couple idioms. And then there was actually, and an idiom is kind of a phrase. It's a combination of words that can mean a certain thing. And there was also one word that I think is really interesting that's actually kind of an anti-gathering. It's diaspiro. It's this idea where we are dispersing. This is the word where diaspora comes from. And the word diaspora is typically applied to the Jewish people in the diaspora, the dispersion, where they're dispersed among the known world. But in the case of Acts, two times at the beginning of chapter 8 and in chapter 11, it's actually applied to the early church, early believers, and how they are dispersed among the world because of persecution. Of course, we know that Acts 8 is right after the stoning of Stephen and the onslaught of these very fanatical Pharisees, including Saul, who would later be Paul the Apostle. And the church is dispersed. And we, of course, look back to Acts 1:8, and we see that the mission that God has for his church is to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I don't think that the apostles, when they were hearing that, really thought that it might be because of an outbreak of persecution that they would be dispersed. But what we see at the beginning of 8 is that they're dispersed. And when they're dispersed, the word of God is preached. That it's a really, really amazing thing that this dispersion is actually a positive movement in the redemptive work of God. But that's really true as we see it in our common day in martyrdom, as many will say anecdotally, but I think there's stats to prop it up. I'm not a missiologist, but that martyrdom and that persecution among the worldwide church is the highest it's ever been. But where it is the highest, where you have in East Asia or in Africa or in South America, where it is the highest, the church is growing at its greatest numbers. And so this just hasn't changed since the earliest church, even till now, the 21st century.
Okay. Now, I want to switch gears and I want to get geeky. So let's get geeky together.
I already thought I was, but okay. Let's go.
I like words, and when I know how to pronounce them, I like to say them. So Okay. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm going to give this a shot. What does synagogo mean, or synagoge?
Right. So synago.
Synago.
You have the emphasis on the alpha. So synago. Well, and you're already sort of maybe mistakenly saying it, but you can tell that a synago is the verb where we get synagogue. This idea of gathering together in a common place. So a synagogue, much like a church, isn't a building as such. It's a gathering of people. Synagogue being a noun, ecclesia being a noun. So synagogue and ecclesia being church. So we have these words that we get, these other common churchy words that we use. But as synagogue is actually a fairly common word in the New Testament. It happens throughout. It actually appears 8 times in Acts, and it's really just a general term, and it applies to all kinds of different things. Most of the time in Acts, it's the idea of believers gathering together, but there's also an instance where the whole city in Pisidian Antioch gathers together to hear Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel. And that's a really important point at the beginning of Acts 13, because even Gentiles who have no connection to the synagogue are synagogued, to do the American thing, turning that the verb into a verb again. But they are gathered together, and the first Gentiles that aren't circumcised named Jesus as Lord and Messiah. So it's a pretty important moment. But you also have back in chapter 4, where John and Peter are arrested and the Jewish rulers and elders kind of stand in judgment. They gather together to stand in judgment. But yeah, it happens a lot in the New Testament, but that was where I started from, just to start from the most general.
Okay. And you answered my next question. So now I'm going to jump down and I'm going to try to pronounce this word, and I'm going to mess it up. All right. What does synechemia mean?
Oh, right. Yeah. You're looking at my transliteration. Transliteration's kind of difficult, because sometimes it's helpful and sometimes it's not. So it's synerchomai is the idea. And you can break the word down, but sometimes you don't want to do that, because there's this fallacy called a root fallacy, and then you start making all kinds of exegetical errors. But it's this idea, again, like synago is coming together. You see that at the beginning, soon, again, is this bringing together. This is in Acts kind of this idea of two or more gathering together to move towards a certain place. And I think that the import we get from this word when I'm looking through Luke and Acts is this is really Luke's idea of journeying. You know, these people are gathering together and going in a certain direction. And as they're going, they're preaching the gospel, and miracles are happening. And you see this throughout the latter half of Luke's gospel, where you have this journey narrative. This journey narrative is very unique to Luke's gospel, but Jesus is moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. And on the way, you get some of the most well-known stories, Zacchaeus being one of them. If we didn't have the journey narrative, we wouldn't have the Zacchaeus story. And where would VeggieTales be without the Zacchaeus story? So, I mean, we have to praise God for the journey narrative. But this whole idea of synerchomai is that we are doing a movement together. You know, this idea we're moving, accompanying, going with one another as the gospel is being preached. So it comes up 14 times in the rest of the New Testament, but about half of them happen in Acts.
Now, an off-the-wall question.
Okay.
Let's see. How do you think the book of Acts in today's world help us with, you know, the beauty of the local church?
Yeah. Wow. You know, I was just struck as I was reading through Acts again with a different focus. I would say as a sidebar, I just preached on the end of Luke 24 and the end of Acts 2, where we're talking about the pouring out of the power on high, the Holy Spirit. And the reason I bring that up is I just preached on that for like the third time in the last 2 months.
Oh, wow.
And I had a congregation that had heard that passage so many times, and a congregation looking at me wondering, why in the world are you preaching this again? And or maybe not. Maybe I was projecting that on them. Nobody actually came up and said that. Maybe I was just a little sensitive
pastor
to that.
They're not going to hurt your feelings.
But I mean, I've looked through Acts so many times. I read through it so many times, but had this new focus as I did this morning. I was focusing really on the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit drives our mission. This time I got to read through Acts and say, what does church look like? And it's probably not the last time I'll ask that question when I'm looking through Acts, but what I stepped away from realizing is that these people who are gathered together, they're just like you and I. They're sinners in need of grace, and they need each other, and they're being drawn together in one union because of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's so amazing to see how each one of those unions, each one of those gatherings took on a different character. It was gathered together for a different reason. But at each gathering, there's pretty predictable elements. Again, we see the Word of God. We see prayer. We see fellowship. We see commitment to one another. We see mission. We continue to see those things. And I think that's really instructive to our church today. I think maybe we are replacing numbers, you know, the amount of people filling our pews as a healthy, successful ministry. And of course, it can be a mark of a healthy, successful ministry, but it's not the only mark, because I don't see that as a major emphasis in Acts. I do see numbers being reported in Acts because, you know, for instance, Paul says 500, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 people saw Jesus in his resurrection body. And the reason he's doing that is he's not footnoting his evidence. He's not doing it as we would, right. But he's basically saying, if you have any doubts about this, I want you to have assurance. He's not browbeating. He's not saying, hey, I'm right and you're wrong. He's saying, I want you to have assurance. And if you need more assurance, go ask any of these 500 people that saw him, right? And even names some people in particular. And that's what Luke's doing when he's reporting numbers. He's not saying, hey, look how big our church is, or hey, look how great our programs are. Which we should give praise to God when our numbers are skyrocketing because of the gospel preached, or programs are going well because the Spirit is moving. But Luke is reporting those numbers out of certainty. You know, that word certainty is really a key word as we walk through Luke and Acts. So that would be some things that struck me. Just these people are a lot like us. They're gathering together for many different reasons. But every time they're together, there's very common elements that we can observe.
Wow. Amen to that. All right, so we're going to go ahead and take a quick break, and we'll be right back after the break.
Hey, guys. Thank you for listening to this episode. We'll be right back after the break.
Hi, this is Christy Lundy with Bucket List Travels, specializing in faith-based trips. I work with a tour company that has over 40 years experience and over 40 itineraries to choose from. These trips are all-inclusive and offer payment plans, making it a reality for most of your congregation to participate in. Your church family will bond with each other in a deep and meaningful way by experiencing these locations together. Bring the Bible to life by visiting these locations in which the accounts took place. Walk in the footsteps of Jesus, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament permanent disciples. After deciding the itinerary your church would love and benefit from the most, I will take over all planning, travel arrangements, information meetings, collecting documents, information, and payments, leaving you the time to be able to prepare for the trip as a spiritual leader of the group. You can create small Bible studies, devotionals, and focused prayer times. If this sounds like a valuable investment for your church, contact me by email at bucketlisttravelagent@gmail.com or message me on Facebook at Bucket List Travels by Christy Lundy to set up your phone call or meeting today. Have a blessed day.
Hey guys, I'm glad you stuck around. Now let's get back to the conversation.
Moving on with this next question, and again, I'm going to butcher this word. What does mean?
What does Suntreco mean?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, so you sometimes when I'm reading Acts, it really feels like I, you know, if you're reading Acts and you don't feel like you're in the middle of the Middle East, I think you're reading Acts wrong. I mean, Acts is, you know, really in a lot of senses, mob rule. I mean, there's this mob mentality in Acts. These people are just gathering together in a very quick sense. And I'm looking back through my notes because my memory is terrible. But as I was looking at Suntreco, it's one of the words that you Luke uses, but he only uses it twice in Acts to illustrate this idea of a gathering of a crowd. Sometimes it's kind of an urgent gathering of a crowd. So the word Suntreco comes up in a couple instances in Acts. One time it's applied to things that are happening around John and Peter in Acts 3 when they healed the man at the portico. So they rush together. It's this high, almost, again, this mob mentality where they're rushing together to see what had just happened. But in the same sense, and kind of a negative sense, it's when Paul is at the temple in Jerusalem, there's this gathering together quickly of a crowd to arrest Paul because, you know, he was a pretty notorious person, infamous maybe, I don't know what you would say, but those would be the two instances in Acts. So you have, you know, as I was looking through these words, I wasn't just looking at the words of gathering of believers, but I was looking at words of gathering of anybody. And so Suntreco is a great example of how Luke was using this word to talk about the rush together of people to see what was happening in the midst of believers, and then one upon Paul as he's doing his ministry. Outside of Acts, it's used twice in Mark 6, where the crowds are rushing ahead to meet Jesus. We kind of remember that if you've been to the Holy Lands before, the Sea of Galilee almost struck me as just a big lake. It wasn't much of a sea. And so people could kind of see where Jesus was going and rush around there. And then 1 Peter 4 talks about more of the moral state of believers. So definitely a word that can take on a similar meaning, but in some senses different.
All right. Now, I know I asked this question earlier, you know, how does Acts contribute to the church today? But I want to go into that into more detail. So I'm going to ask, you know, how does the book of Acts contribute to the church, and what is its main purpose for the church today?
Its main purpose, goodness. You know, when I look at Acts, I almost look at it as a good grounding. It grounds us again in what we should be emphasizing, kind of the emphasis of the right syllable, you know, that whole idea, emphasizing the right syllable. So, you know, when we look at Acts, we start again being refreshed in why the Holy Spirit was sent. You know, the Holy Spirit is coming to continue Jesus's ministry, as Jesus tells us. And we see the Spirit moving in this way that is very unpredictable, but each time it happens, you see the redemptive movement of God moving forward. And so Acts really can ground the church today. I really feel like I want to say we need to take more seriously the model that the book of Acts gives for church, because I think it's breathed a lot of life into my ministry personally. I think that I am kind of an entrepreneurial guy. All the men in both sides of my family, they're very well to-do businessmen. They've done very well for themselves. Frankly, if I wasn't so called to ministry, I would be in business. I'd probably make a whole lot more money. But, you know, I think when that side of me comes in, I want to know what the bottom line is. What's the product we're turning out? How can we reach more people? How can we market this better? And I think those questions oftentimes can be helpful if I want to step in with the church and help them with revitalization. So, you know, right. I might ask questions like, so your town has been 500 people for the last, you know, 100 years, but your church has dropped, you know, by 75%, you know, what's up, you know, what's happening here? What can we do to get the word out to more people? So I think there's good sides to it. But for me personally, when I go to Acts, it just kind of nourishes my soul to see that the Spirit moves how it's going to move, and it's going to do ministry how it's going to do ministry. It is the minister. It's ministering in each one of our bodies as its temple, but it's ministering among us as the church. And when we get together, we have no choice but to believe that the Spirit's going to do something pretty amazing. And I don't even mean that in the sense of a very like emotional fanaticism or anything miraculous in that sense. I think the miracle really is that we're being drawn together and hearing God's word preached in our midst, and that God is really present with us when we take the sacrament or we see a baby baptized or a new believer baptized. You know, there's these miracles that we almost take for granted. So we look back to Acts and we see how miraculous it was to those early believers. It really grounds us.
Wow. Wow. Now look, one thing I'll say about Acts is it's one of those books where whenever I read through it, and of course I need somebody with your education to help me get through it. It's one of those books for me that when I read it, it's like, okay, Luke is guiding us how, you know, how the church functioned in his day by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then I go and read the book of James, where James is just correcting everybody in his path. You know, so the Acts is one of those books where, okay, this is how we should go. This is what we should be doing. X, Y, Z, you know, and it's more like a drawing or a calling, if you will, calling us to Christ and to the lordship of him as the head of the church, too.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So that's just, you know, what I get. Again, I'm not the PhD here.
Well, So you're really saying that when you read Acts, you see Luke kind of saying, this is the church under Jesus's lordship. This is what it looks like. And when you're reading James, you're really feeling more of a, here are things to do in your personal walk. Is that sort of how I hear
you? Well, okay. When you look at James, you got the whole personal walk deal. Okay. James chapter 2 primarily is when he talks about the sin of favoritism.
Okay.
So Luke is kind of guiding us on how the church looked in that time frame and how we look today, actually. And then we have issues that James addresses and tells us that we should not be a part of. Make sense?
Huh. I'm trying to follow you a little bit. I think that, you know, maybe I'll just answer it this way and saying, you know, James is a really difficult epistle to put into the stream of scripture, you know, into the storyline of scripture. Of course, you know, notoriously, Luther believed it to be the epistle of straws. It almost seems so works oriented that it would be contrary to Paul's very grace driven epistle writing. But, you know, when we take a step back and we look at Paul versus James, we see that James is saying, you know, works bears witness. It bears witness to the fruits of our faith. And so he's not saying works produces righteousness.
Right.
He's saying righteousness produces works, and that righteousness comes from Jesus, his death on the cross, his resurrection. But, you know, Paul equally so, he has some really harsh sections where he's telling people to get it together, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, there's almost too many to number. I mean, it's you know, and I know that I'm not answering it on Acts, I'll get there in a second, but it's almost like that dichotomy that folks commonly make where they talk about the Old Testament God being a God of wrath and the New Testament God being the God of love and grace.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's just, frankly, I think it's maybe upside down if it's not just wrongheaded, I mean, because Jesus talks about hell frequently. And Jesus is very blunt about who God is and what that means for those who are listening, especially to the Pharisees. And then, you know, the God of the Old Testament, God gives us such gracious and shepherding fatherly care through the law. He creates us. He comes into covenant with us. And so, you know, that is a very similar analogy to how we kind of view James versus Paul, you know. But when we look at Acts, yeah, we see a description of what the church is doing. If we get any kind of ethical, I guess you could say, applications, how to walk in our own lives, it's by looking at models in Scripture. And I don't mean that in the sense of moralism. You know, I don't see that in the sense of be like Barnabas or be like Paul or be like Peter. I mean, in the sense of see ourselves in Paul here at this time, see ourselves as we're watching that church gather. You know, when we gather together, are we honest enough to know that we're gathering together today to grieve, or that we're honest enough to know that we're gathering together under the sense that we're being, maybe the world doesn't understand us, and we need to pray earnestly to the Father. So all of the application from Acts is almost taken by, you know, observation rather than direct command like you see in James.
Nice. That's very, very good comparison. That's awesome. Thank you for that clarification. All right. So, Aaron, after, you know, looking at your essay in full, I came across some major characteristics of the gatherings of Acts. Can you discuss those in detail? And I have an exhaustive list in front of me. Okay, it's not that exhaustive, guys. but I want to start with the Holy Spirit, signs and wonders. Okay, let's talk about that one.
Yep. Yeah, okay, so you want me to go? I mean, I think that the this whole idea of wonders and signs, it's part of, you could say, the thesis statement of Acts. You know, we think of thesis statements in essays. We were taught how to write 5-paragraph essays or something in middle school or high school, and we write a thesis statement, we introduce it, we have 3 paragraphs to prove it, and each on a different proof, and then we sum up in a conclusion. Well, in the sense of Acts, you almost get the thesis statement from chapter 1 nearly through all of chapter 2. That's almost the thesis statement for where Acts is heading. And it really starts coming out of the prophecy that is fulfilled in Joel. Joel 2:28-32 talks about these wonders and signs, these signs and wonders that would be done in their midst. And I think sometimes we look at the prophecy of Joel and we forget that Peter says, these things that Joel is saying here, that's what's happening now. And that's important because when Peter says that, he says, today is the last days. And that's really important for us as we start thinking about our eschatology, that word for our belief, our theology about the end times, how the world will come to an end, as it were, or end in the sense that we know it. I think that sometimes we can take that too far. The world is not going to end. It was created very good. And God is now, according to Colossians 1, reconciling all things under the lordship of Jesus. So he's going to redeem this world, bring it back to Eden, bring it back to goodness. But we forget that we're standing in the last days right now. And really from there, these wonders and signs continue to crop up throughout Acts. And the purpose that the wonders and signs are cropping up for is to illustrate when the Spirit is working. The Spirit is working in healing, in conversions, in miracles. Even the preaching of God's word is referred to as kind of miraculous in chapter 8, again, after the dispersion, as we were talking about earlier, the dispersion of the early church. But the Holy Spirit is always accompanied by signs and wonders. And these signs and wonders always point back to one really important thing, that Jesus is Lord as Yahweh is Lord. It's a very, very Trinitarian statement. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He is Lord as Adonai, as Yahweh is Lord, the tetragrammaton, you know, as some would put it. But Yahweh, this Lord here that's talked about in Joel is now being applied to Jesus. That's what's so jaw-dropping in Acts 2:39. When Peter says, "This Jesus, let all of the house of Israel know that this Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ." And what happens? They were cut to their heart and they said, "What do we do?" And I think that's a wonderful echo of Ezekiel 36, because God said he would remove our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. But he has to cut it out first. He has to cut out that heart of stone and replace it with what? We have a Holy Spirit-sized hole in our heart. We talk a bit about a Jesus-sized hole. In a sermon a couple weeks ago, I talked about a community-sized hole. Really, they're all the same thing, because when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, when we confess that, we receive the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we receive community. We receive the community of the Trinity. We receive the community of the body of Christ. And I think the important thing that we see there at the end of Acts 2 is that when he says, "This is the Lord and Christ," as Jesus is Lord and Christ, he's already said earlier in Acts 2 that Jesus was Christ, but it was the whole Lord part that really got their attention. They're like, "Oh, he's Lord, like Yahweh's Lord? Oh, shoot, what happened?" You know, and so they said, "What do we do?" And he says, "Well, repent and be baptized, all of you. This promise is for you and your children and all those who are far off." And so that's a very mission-oriented statement. So when you are baptized, you are sent on mission. And so that's part of the wonders and signs. That's a long, long answer to your short, short question, but it all ties together, really. It's hard to answer one without talking about the other.
Well, yeah, you kind of put the word of God in there too. So that was the next one, and you described that in the first one. So that's actually a good thing. But if you want to elaborate more on the word of God, you can at this time.
Yeah, I think that the important thing that we notice is that the apostles are praying and they're teaching and preaching. Mm-hmm. And that comes to a head, especially in Acts 6, where this, I like to sit down with my deacons oftentimes and just open up Acts 6 and say, "Look, here's an office that had never existed before, but it was invented. Why was it invented? Well, it was invented because the apostles, they were so defensive of their call to preach and teach the word of God and pray that they needed deacons. And so the deacons needed to take on the stuff, the temporal things of the church. And they gladly did that. We actually went through that here at our church, where many of our elders were standing committee chairs. That means they were committee chairs for outreach or fellowship or finance or you name it, you know, a lot of different committees. And when I came in, I talked to them about, "Why don't we not do these committee things anymore? Because it sounds like that's eating up a lot of your time." And honestly, a lot of that work is designed for the deacons. And you need to be shepherds. You need to be teaching the word of God. You need to be learning. Our Book of Order says to learn the word of God is one of the major roles of the ruling elder. And the ruling elder is the lay elder, teaching elder being the pastor, just for those who don't know those polity terms. But, you know, this idea that we need to be preaching the word of God. Now, I will go back to Acts real quick and point out something that's pretty interesting. When we hit Acts 15, when Amos 9 is quoted at the Jerusalem Council, after that, the word of God isn't explicitly quoted. That is, the Old Testament is not explicitly quoted until the very end of Acts. You have kind of a perfunctory appeal to the law that Paul makes, but it's not a redemptive historical sense. I think that's in Acts 16 or 18. I'm pulling that out of the air. But you don't have it until the end where he quotes Isaiah. So you almost have this this model that Luke makes, where he's quoting scripture to those that it would make sense to. He's quoting it to Jews, to God-fearers, to proselytes in the first half of Acts. But then after that, who's being quoted? Well, Paul's quoting poets.
Yep.
You know, he's quoting to these people. If he would quote scripture to these people who have never encountered the Old Testament before, it wouldn't have any persuasive power. It wouldn't make any sense to them. So he uses poets as a launching off point in order to tell the creation and redemptive story in Acts 17, which is really, really amazing. So those are a few more things on the word of God. There's much more to be said. As you can tell, I'm kind of trying to keep it brief for you.
All right. Now I want to take a look at the breaking of bread and baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Do you have any specific question on it, or do you just want me to go through and talk about it a little bit?
I don't have any specific questions.
Okay. Well, I think that there's a sense in which we can take this baptism issue especially and take it into a lot of different directions that Acts doesn't take it. Of course, we have debates between baptizing infants and baptizing adults and so on and so forth. But really what we see in Acts is the first generation of the church being baptized. I mean, it's this cleansing. I mean, again, an echo of Ezekiel 36, this I will cleanse you with water and I'll cleanse you from your unrighteousness. And so there is a background, a historical background of baptism, where baptism was used by the early Jewish believer, or not believers, but early Jews to do ritual cleansings. But baptism becomes a sense of being part of the covenant people. When you are baptized, you become part of God's covenant people. Of course, we see in Acts a couple of families or households being baptized. I'm going to blank on one, but one is Cornelius. We see Cornelius's household in Acts 10 being baptized. And that's actually told of three times in Acts, Acts 10, 11, and in 15. And there's only two other things talked about three times in Acts, and that is the apostolic decree that we see first in Acts 15. It happens again in Acts 15, then Acts 21. And then Paul's conversion is talked about three times. So it's obviously a very important thing that Cornelius's household was baptized. Everybody there was baptized. And then later on, I want to say it's Acts 19, I think is what it is. The centurion's household was baptized. So we have this whole first generation being baptized. They're being cleansed. They're being drawn into God's people. And what's important about these households being baptized is that they're Gentile households. You know, Gentiles weren't to be circumcised, as Acts 15 concludes, but they are to be cleansed and to be made part of God's people. And so I would say, you know, we see a very covenantal sense of baptism happening, that these people were not circumcised, but they were brought into God's people via baptism. On the other note, these instances of breaking bread, I think, again, we go back to this idea of fellowship. They're breaking bread together. In Acts, actually at the end of Acts 2, we see the breaking of bread and eating together mentioned twice in five verses. So clearly, you know, for those of you who love to eat like I do, you know, that's scriptural proof. So use that for what it's worth. But they were breaking bread together. I actually have one deacon. He's wonderful. And whenever we have a deacon meeting, he absolutely insists that we have food together. I just think that's wonderful because I think he does it because it's dinner time. But he also likes communing with his friends. But it's so biblical that when we're together, we'd eat together. Eating together is a really intimate moment. It's a very intimate moment of community. And we see that in Acts throughout, is that when they're eating together, there's things happening.
All right. Now I want to move on to one of my favorite. And you have a very sharp passage in your essay about prayer. But I want to ask, did you listen to Professor Mike Glotto's episode with me on what is prayer?
Yeah, I was afraid you were gonna ask me that too. I had all good intentions because I really look up to Mike. He's maybe he's one of my far off mentors, I would say, but I would have to confess that I didn't get to listen to it, but I hope that he fills in what I didn't get to touch on in just my two or three sentences. Is there something you want to highlight from his interview that I would find helpful?
Well, the one thing I'm going to highlight is that you see prayer as a, you know, a characteristic in Acts, you know, I'm going to say a main point, you know, because in your essay, and I'm going to read it because I have it in front of me.
There you go.
It says that the elders, and I'm a butcher this name, the elders of Miletus and Ephesus pray for Paul's missions and safety. Ministry and safety. So the fact that the elders are coming together, mm-hmm. you know, from two different churches and they're praying for a specific thing, you know, shows that even the early church knew what prayer was, and they held that to a high standard too. So I kind of want you to, you know, take a look at your 3 to 4 sentences in this essay, and I'm sorry, I'm not butchering you.
No, it's fine. I think you first of all, you hit those locations pretty spot on. But yeah, we see in Acts these moments of prayer being moments of distress, really. I mean, we have it in Acts 1 and Acts 4, where there's difficult decisions. They need to come up with this,
right?
This 12th apostle. And I think Matthias is such a really, I mean, if there was anybody I want to be like in scripture, not to be moralistic, but it'd be Matthias. I mean, the guy, I mean, scripture is fulfilled by him being added to the apostles, but then he is never mentioned again. He would be what I would call a glorious nobody. I mean, he clearly had a ministry. He clearly was important to the Holy Spirit and the Spirit set him aside and authenticated that by scripture. But then he kind of disappears. So they had a difficult decision to make there. And the same thing happens in Acts 4. I think earlier I said Acts 3, but where they're experiencing persecution and they cry out, why are the nations raging? You know, what's going on? They're talking from Acts 2, or I'm sorry, Psalm 2. And then later on, of course, that tearful goodbye with the elders, and they're praying over Paul for safety, for confidence, for his ministry, and so on. When I read that prayer in Acts 20, it just sounds like stuff that we should be praying. And,
nailed it.
You know, it does give us a good model. So, yeah, I am anxious to listen to Mike's episode. It's been a busy week, so I didn't get around to it, but I want to hear what more he has to add to that.
Yeah, he does a very good job at laying out what prayer is. And I did a whole season on prayer, so I'm going to urge the listeners to go back and listen to season one and listen to those prayers. And I have some bonus episodes coming out to add to that. And one of them is, now I'm pretty sure you heard of the Table Talk magazine.
Say that again.
Have you ever heard of the Table Talk magazine by Ligonier?
Oh, yeah. R.C. Sproul's, yeah, Table Talk. Yeah, sure.
Well, I actually got with Michael Lawrence, and he is going to be doing, he wrote an article for that particular magazine. And he and I are going to be doing an interview together, and that's going to be one of the bonus episodes for prayer. So I highly urge, especially when the listeners buy this journal, is to do an in-depth study using your article to like get more about prayer. It's such an awesome thing.
Now the next
characteristic that you mentioned, and I think this one is so important. Honestly, in my personal opinion, your article is written so well, I think, but this is like the best part, and that is community. I saved the two best ones for last. But it's community. So go ahead and describe community in Acts, or, you know, during that time frame with Luke.
Well, I mean, just simply put, you don't see isolated ministry in Acts. I mean, it's not individualistic ministry in Acts. It's ministry that is going together, that's journeying together, that is, you know, paired together. I mean, you see, you know, Peter, when there's a vision for him to go to Cornelius's household, he's still accompanied by people. John and Peter being together, Paul and Barnabas being together. You know, there's community often happening. And I think that is being challenged in our modern day. And I really want to be careful how I put this, because I don't want to make it a soapbox. I don't want to start slamming social media or sounding crotchety in the way that I'm putting this. But I'm actually not on any social media platforms. And sometimes I really feel like that's a liability to my ministry and me getting things out. But I always had this sense that it was one step forward and two steps back. And I just see that there's a desire for us, and this is what I was talking about in my sermons from several weeks ago, is that we have this community-shaped hole in our heart. Of course, that hole is the same one that Jesus fills. And so this community that we desire for has been noted. I mean, people have observed that. I mean, Mark Zuckerberg and those out there in the social media world, they are creating things to address that need that we all feel to have community. And they've done it as well as technology can do it. The only problem is it's actually created less community. It's created less community. And what it's done to our church is our church, you know, starts watching sermons at home or simply listening to sermons at home. And what that leads us to do is we start suffering alone. We celebrate alone. We don't share these really important times with one another. We dine alone. We were talking about how eating is always something that we feel like we need to do with other people. Even the most introverted people might feel lonely if they're eating by themselves. But this is kind of the product that's happened here. But Acts is saying something quite different. It's saying that we need to be together and in community. Hmm. There's one gentleman, this Dave Adamson, and I don't know him personally, and I don't know a whole lot about him, but he's kind of known as a bit of a YouTubing or Instagramming pastor, and he has a fairly large following, I take it. But in an article he wrote for Fox News, I happened to discover, I think one of my congregation members sent to me, he declared that the gathering in one place for worship today is, quote, dead. And I simply concluded that by saying that sounds very Nietzschean. It sounds like that whole God is dead thing. And then, of course, that's obviously not the case. But, you know, I think that people eagerly desire community. I mean, our millennial generation and so on are coming back into urban areas. In fact, there was a movement of retirement homes to open up space that they couldn't fill to millennials, because millennials loved living in the same place and eating together. And there is all this cross-generational interaction and community happening. So I want to say to that guy, I don't know what data you're looking at, but it doesn't seem right to me, because I still think that there's an eager desire of people to be together, because that's how we were created, out of the Trinity, out of perfect community. We were designed in that image to be together. And so we're always going to be together. The gathering of people, the synagoing of people is always going to be around. It's just going to take different forms.
Right. And then I think in our first episode, it was our first episode of this season. I interviewed Pastor Cameron Schaefer, and his topic was the church is a place we go. And in that episode, he talks about the communion, or the community, if you will, of believers under one roof, you know, worshiping together, you know. And one of the questions that he asked is, why would you not go to church? You know, why would you not want to worship God together? And then I come and read your essay, and I'm reading this section on community, and it's way more than just two or three sentences on prayer. But you did a wonderful job explaining community, you know. And it says that we can, like, I'm gonna read like part of your essay real quick.
Okay.
It says that we catch sermons at home, we can suffer alone. And on the contrary, celebrate alone. We can pray alone exclusively. We can dine alone. We can seek and reach others with the hope of the gospel alone. And after reading that, I'm like, man, that's pretty deep. You know, we do a lot of stuff, quote unquote, alone, and we call it community.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, well, I have a friend who's getting ready. And here's the beauty of it. After reading this, and then our last topic, I'm going to go ahead and announce it. Our last bullet point we're going to talk about is missions. Okay. Mm-hmm. So yeah. I had a friend reach out to me, and she's getting ready to go to Uganda on a mission trip. And she asked if I could, you know, support her financially. And I'm like, I'm just a poor cop. I don't really have the funds to do that. But I have 10 bucks. And then I'm like, wait a minute. That's my sister in Christ. I have a podcast. Why not give her a commercial slot free of charge so she can utilize that to help her raise money to go on this mission trip? And I've been following her recently, and I think she got everything she needs to go on this mission trip. And it's like, even though she's in Texas, I'm still in community with my sister in Christ, and we're still working together, you know, to get the mission, if you will, or to get our mission done, to get what God has called us to do, and that's to go to the ends of the earth. So that brings us to our last characteristic, and that is mission. Now, you wrote a great deal on mission. As a matter of fact, I didn't even print all the pages.
That was only a couple pages.
It could have been more. No, I'm joking. All right, so go ahead and describe missions in terms of the church during the Acts times.
Well, I think the simple answer is that it's the fruit of the community. The fruit of the community in Acts is mission. Now I want to be specific on how I'm using mission, because I use it in a very umbrella term. I like to refer to missions as such as reaching unreached people groups. In my idea, like the 1040 window, you know, over the world, and all these people groups that have not been reached. That's mission. Of course, we have ministry. Some people have started to call, you know, we use a bit of a vague term called missional. And sometimes we get a little lost when we start using this word missional. I sometimes hear people say missional and that kind of thing, you know, because they're a little uncomfortable with it because they don't quite know what it means. But really, we can use mission and ministry. I mean, we minister to those who are in our neighborhood, those who are near us, those who are within the reach of the church. They are reached people. And then we use mission to those who have no reach of the church. There's no resources out there, not a radio program, pamphlets, not people, nothing. But we do definitely have a call to reach those with the gospel. It's an outworking of our community. And I think that goes back to one other thing that I wanted to emphasize about community, is at the end of my community portion that I was highlighting is, I just said this, I'll just read it real quick. I said that this was a caution to our church and how we do models of church. I say gathering in communities is normative. It's the thing we do. And it's timeless, and it's according to scripture and should not be outmoded. And then I continued. I said, when we make worship a, quote, individual experience, I see a lot of churches talking about come and enjoy our worship experience, or this, you know, and so it's not always all bad. It's not a general thing that anyone who calls it experience is doing something wrong. But we need to be careful how we call it. But when we call it an individual experience on the focus on the individual's consumers' satisfaction and entertainment, we train those who are gathered together more and more towards the end of this gentleman, the YouTubing pastor, and it's characterized towards convenience and privacy. Well, nothing about ministry and mission is private. Nothing about ministry and mission is convenient. It's always stepping outside of your comfort zone. And it very much so is the fruit of a healthy gathering of believers, those people reaching out to other believers. So, you know, when I was looking at notions of growth, notions of mission, I looked at, you know, Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, again, we have those concentric circles. So really at the very heart of Acts, it's not about growing your one church and its footprint necessarily. It's about reaching further and further out with the hope of the gospel. It's an outcropping, an outwork, outworking of a healthy community. So I, of course, as you say, I say a lot more on mission, but it's definitely, I mean, I was shocked every single time there was a gathering of believers, there seemed to be some mission or ministry outworking of that gathering.
Wow. That is a lot of great content. That I got to give it to you, Aaron. You did a good job.
Thanks, Brandon.
I wasn't worried about that at all, but you got a lot of content in there, which makes these discussions so much pleasant to listen to. Now, in conclusion, I am going to give you the floor, and I'm going to allow you to give any closing statements or arguments, if you will, about your essay that you want to share with the listeners.
Okay. Actually, just give me a second. I'll look through my conclusion here real quick, because I did have something I wanted to emphasize, but I couldn't get it on the fly.
All right. Take your time.
I'm glad you're a good editor.
Wait, what? No, I'm joking.
Shoot. What were you saying? Okay, here it was. It was hiding under another sheet. Sorry, man.
No, you're good. I'm trying to. Great. You should see my desk. It looks like somebody dropped a bomb on it.
That happens.
All right, just let me know when so I can write down the time so I can know when to cut this.
Yeah, I will. I'm reading my last little bit here. Okay. All right. Yeah, I'm ready.
All right.
And just go ahead whenever.
Go ahead whenever.
Well, I guess as my final statements, I would kind of return to our original question, or I guess it becomes ours as we're discussing it together. But my original question, as I set out to explore in this essay, what gathering together in Acts looked like. Really, the question was, is how did the first believers assemble and why? You know, why did they get together? What was drawing them together? And I think that, you know, by and large, it's hard to imagine that many, if not most, of our congregation members have been affected by notions of church growth, that if we're not busting at the seams, we're not a healthy church, if we're not growing in leaps and bounds or seeing amazing programs, amazing, I think one of the big things when we have such an emphasis on our children, which I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying. I think it's really important for us to care for the next generation. But when it starts becoming almost the main thing, the main reason that we're gathered is to have a great youth group or something of that matter, we start putting the emphasis in the wrong place. And so when we go back and ask what is the reason that they're gathering together, the question would be, is it for growth? And I would say that you kind of answer that yes and no. I mean, is growth seen in the gatherings of Acts? Absolutely. Yeah, there's growth in Acts, and that bears witness to the health of the church and the obedience to God and the fulfillment of the Great Commission. The Great Commission for Acts is seen in Acts 1:8. But is it the purpose? Is growth the purpose of gathering together? Well, not really. It's not. It's not. It's a fruit of that. I think the gathering together that we see in Acts comes in many different forms. And we've talked about this over this dialogue we've had to get today, Brandon, is that we have many different reasons for why the church gathers together. But as I put here in my essay, I said this, our study of what happens in gathering according to Acts makes growth simply one of the aspects sending on mission and ordination, the preaching of God's word, prayer, and the sacraments stand out as aspects of gathering that outshine any notion of growth per se. Though growth is a fruit of these things happening with regularity in these gatherings. But one could say that according to this data that I looked at in my essay, that according to this data, making the Missio Dei, the mission of God of the church today, the growth of the church, according to numbers of bodies in the worship space, is to put the emphasis, as I put it, the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And I really think that's true. I would say my chapter really demonstrated that our gatherings are populated by very ordinary people with ordinary elements, but these ordinary elements are very miraculous. These ordinary elements account for, in some senses, the wonders and signs that God uses to bring about spiritual multiplication, or we could call it growth, but only at the service of its fruit. That is the mission, the preaching and the spreading of the kingdom reach of Jesus's universal lordship over his universal and multinational people. So that's kind of how I would wrap that up. Hopefully that makes sense.
Makes perfect sense. Clear as mud. Okay, I'm joking.
I knew it.
All right, here is my call to action to my listeners. I urge all of you to be on the lookout for the beauty of the local church in the upcoming weeks and purchase your copy. It's going to run about $16, $17. Not sure what the price is going to be this year, but be on the lookout. We are going to run a nice sale ahead of time to give you guys a chance to get this at a lower cost. But I want y'all guys to get it. Read these essays. They are well written, full of content. And these episodes, these podcast episodes, are only here to help you enhance that opportunity when you buy and read the journal. And I want to thank all of you for listening. I want to thank Aaron for coming on board with us and allowing us to discuss his essay.
Man, that's great. I'm so glad you're doing this. Thanks for taking the time.
Yeah. So pretty pumped about it. Not poked.
I got you.
All right, buddy. You have a good evening.
Yeah, you too. See ya.
Bye-bye.
Bye.
You have reached the end of yet another episode from The Ear. We hope that God's word remains on the ears of the listeners. We pray that this podcast would urge you to go forth and spread his good news to the world. Thank you for tuning in. Please don't forget to subscribe to our podcast. See you at the next episode. God bless you, and may his glory shine upon you.